Well, we are in John 13 this morning, and I do have to say there are some sermons that are easier to preach than others, and some sermons that are easier to listen to than others, and this will be hard to preach and no doubt hard to listen to, but I believe that God has grace in our passage for us this morning. So if you would look with me at John chapter 13, starting with verse 21. And we read that after these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, was the treasurer, Jesus was telling him to buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord. I remember distinctly, this was years ago, Lori and I, we were at a Barnes & Noble's sipping overpriced coffee there, scanning books on baby names. We were trying to figure out a name for our firstborn child. I don't think we knew the gender at that time, and so here we are, bunch of books out on the table, sipping coffee. And you know the drill, man. You start looking maybe at 50 names, and they start to blur with one another. And so here we are, and we're looking at all sorts of amazing names. But I got to say, I never saw the kinds of names that celebrities tend to come up with for their children. And it's amazing some of the names that celebrities come up. Here's a list, and I'm not going to name the celebrities because I don't want to throw them under the bus. But these are very interesting names. Names like Blue Ivy, Cricket, Denim. How about Huckleberry? This is my son, Huckleberry. Puma, Zoltan. An episode from Mork and Mindy, I'm sure about. Pilot. Bill McGee, are you here? Pilot, there you go, brother. Rainbow, Apple, Audio, iPad. I just made that one up just to let you know. I mean, you were like, yeah, I guess. I mean, if the other ones are like that, why not? And the last one, which is my favorite, Java. So here's my son Java and his brothers Americano and Cappuccino. Okay. Now, some of them I didn't list are actually pretty cool, but I noticed looking at all the lists, be it celebrity or non-celebrity, that rarely did I see at the top of the heap the name Judas. Not a very popular name, is it? It turns out to be ranked the 4,366th popular name to give your child, which means it's not. I think 26 people in America gave their child the name Judas, which I do have to say is a little sad because the name itself is a wonderful name. It is derived from a word which means to praise. so much better than the name that my parents gave me. They took one look at me and they said, we got the perfect name for him. We shall call him Deceiver. So they went ahead and they named me Jacob. Jacob means deceiver. Judas is so much better than Jacob, but as we know, bad men ruin good names, don't they? And so when you look in the dictionary, some of the synonyms for Judas are these: betrayer, deceiver, rat, turncoat, two-timer, weasel, backstabber, and how about this? Benedict Arnold. Bad men ruin good names. Now, I don't want you to avoid Judas's name as much as I want you to avoid his example. And even to suggest that you might be able to follow his example is terrifying when we discover his story. His story is terrifying, and there are connections with us. There is a relevance for us. And given the unsettling nature of his example, and given that there might be a connection with you and I this morning, we have to get clear on his example. We have to make sense of this guy. We have to figure out, how is it that a guy that was so close to Jesus, within the inner circle, closer than any other person in the world save the other 11 apostles, how this particular man who belonged to a group of men who witnessed more irrefutable, miraculous, and marvelous confirmations of the person of Jesus than anyone else had seen in all the world, with exception to the other 11, a man who was used, as we read in the Bible, to do the miraculous, a man who was enlightened, a man who had his share in the ministry, tasted of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. How could that guy fall away and be swallowed up in darkness? Because when John says in verse 30, as Judas left, it was night. Let me tell you, John is not merely giving us a commentary on the relative position of the earth to the sun. This is John's way of saying this guy has stepped into that night and was swallowed up by darkness, even though he had been with the light of lights. And this turns out to be relevant for you and I, because the Bible teaches that with any community of faith, there's always the potential for those who belong to it, for those who have affirmed its truths, for those who have participated in its ministries, for those who have been used by God to do amazing things, for those people to fall away and to be swallowed up in darkness. I've been in Christianity now for about 24 years, and I've seen a number of people walk away from their faith, renouncing their trust in Jesus. I think of two particular worship pastors in different contexts, different eras of my experience in Christianity, and these two pastors, and it still stuns me to this day because they had the pom-poms out. They were the ones that encouraged and challenged and exhorted and pointed to the glory of God, and both of them have walked away renouncing their faith, and both of them, totally separated from one another, have adopted some form of pagan religion. They have stepped towards darkness, which means that we must face the reality that there might be some here this morning. You belong. You are here. You associate with the institution of the church. You affirm our creed. You participate in our ministries. You may have done amazing things, and yet there is the real possibility for some of you at some time for you to step away from Jesus, to step towards the darkness, and you might end up swallowed up by it. And I want to be clear, I don't want to freak you out this morning, right? This isn't like scare tactics where how can I manipulate you emotionally to get you to behave That is not at all my heart. It's my heart this morning. It's my goal for us to get as clear on this guy's example in this text, in this story, so that we might steer as far clear from it as we possibly can. And so that's what my goal is this morning. Now, got a little bit of a challenge in trying to attempt that goal, because the Bible really doesn't say a lot about the motivation of Judas and why he defected. I mean, there are little bits and pieces that we can highlight, bring together, and put together theories around, and I think that's a valid enterprise, but I'm not going to go in that direction because I think there's enough information in our text, general information, to point to some real possible reasons or mistakes that Judas made, missteps that he made that led him towards darkness, steps that we might be making this morning. So let's learn from his failures and not our own. So if you look back at verses 21 and 22, Jesus is troubled in spirit. And he testifies, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples look at each other with uncertainty, and they are unsure. They don't know. Now, that word uncertainty can mean perplexed, with often a connotation of anxiety. That would make sense of Matthew's account, where they are deeply sorrowful in what they have heard, and they are at a loss. Certainly, they are at a loss at how anyone among them could defect. Certainly, at some point, they're saying, "Is it I, Lord?" And so they're wondering, do they have that potential in their own heart? But I think among many things that they are wrestling with is the question that I've raised. How in the world can anyone be so close and yet depart? I mean, they wouldn't be surprised if Jesus took his finger, pointed it out the window to the world and said, "There will be someone in the big, bad, evil world who will betray me. Herod will, Caiaphas, the Roman soldiers, the Sanhedrin, those punk Pharisees who keep smooth-talking me, trying to trap me up in my words. The wine drinkers in Cana, oh, they will betray me. The bread eaters in Galilee, and certainly the Republicans and the Democrats in my community will betray me." I mean, they wouldn't be surprised if Jesus said something like that, right? One of them will betray me. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says with doors closed, windows closed, with this inner circle, "One of you will betray me." And how natural it is to point to the big bad world and to say, therein lies the darkness, therein lies the betrayal, the depravity, and the brokenness, when all the while the greatest evil was in that upper room. That's why the Bible keeps urging us to start with yourself before you start pointing your fingers. To rebuke yourself before you presume to rebuke anyone else. To be suspicious about you before you are suspicious about anyone else. Judgment will begin first with the house of God. Now we get why they are perplexed. How can this happen? And I understand that as they're looking around, how could any one of us be a betrayer? But I gotta tell you, that as we're wrestling with that question, and as that is the question that I want to try to unpack, that question contains the big flaw. In it contains the first step towards darkness. It contains the very thing that we need to avoid. Because in asking the question, the mistake here seems to be this: it's the mistake of thinking that nearness is enough. That nearness, proximity to Jesus, is enough. That nearness is newness, or put even more differently, it's the mistake of thinking that Christianity is about being near instead of being new. And we rarely make that mistake with anything else in life, right? Standing next to a bank vault, I know that does nothing to my portfolio, right? I never make that mistake. If I were to find some antidote for some disease that I have, looking high and low, traveling the globe, and I finally have it in my hands, and I'm clutching it to my chest, and I'm rocking back and forth, so thankful that I have it in my possession, I know that I can't be content with having that antidote merely near me. It's got to go in me. A prisoner doesn't think they're less incarcerated or more free as they draw near the perimeter of their institution with the barbed wires. Nearness means nothing. And let me tell you, I've never made this mistake with food. I never thought, hey, nearness to this In-N-Out burger, animal style, is enough. No, it's not enough. It's got to go in me. And yet, for some reason, when we think about addressing what is fundamentally broken within us and others, we think that nearness will do the trick, that the solution is proximity. It's being religious. And the disciples are making this mistake. This is why they're baffled. They're perplexed. How can anyone be near and not saved, as if salvation were equated with nearness? And for quite some time, that's what I thought Christianity was. Hey, Christianity is that thing where I got some things in my life I got to work on. I got some sin I got to rub out of my life. So what do? I draw near to the institutional church. I adopt the rituals. I affirm its rights. I hang out with its people. I serve under its ministries. And that is the sum total of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you this morning that is absolutely wrong. And Judas' story shows us that it's wrong. Judas' story tells us that something is so fundamentally broken with you and I, apart from the grace of God, it's so deeply embedded in us that you could be as close as Judas was to Jesus within the inner circle, receiving tangible expressions of his love, watching the miracles, being used by him to do the miraculous. And yet, though you are so near, you can depart from him. You see, the darkness inside needs something much more than nearness to break. Sin is too deep for proximity to fix you. What we need is not nearness, we need newness. Because listen, sin is not near you. It is in you without Jesus. It is so a part of you, you don't know where your heart ends and where it begins. And Judas isn't getting it here. The disciples, apparently, they're not getting it here. You might not be getting that. You may think that your experience of Christianity, because you grew up in a church or you have friends that belong here or your parents are ministers or were missionaries, that somehow association equates to salvation. And I'm telling you, that is the mistake that Judas is making. Judas doesn't feel the need to cry out to Jesus, make me new, change me, revolutionize me. He's content with being near. Some of you are as well. And I want to let you know, as we see what happens in verse 30, that ultimately the power of nearness is revealed for what it can do, and that is nothing to change you. Though Judas is so near, he walks away into the darkness and is swallowed up by it. Number one, the first mistake that people make is thinking that nearness is enough. Number two, the second mistake that I see Judas is making is this. It's thinking that little betrayals don't matter. Little betrayals don't matter. Notice what verse 22 does not say. It doesn't say that when Jesus announces that there's a betrayer among them, that everyone, all 11 apostles, they immediately turned to Judas, pointed the finger, and they said, "I told you so." Jesus, the pentagram tattooed on his forehead, was a dead giveaway. The Ouija board sticking out of his backpack, the dark mascara around his eyes, the swastika necklaces. Oh, Jesus, we knew all along that he was the betrayer. Hey, we see him on our days off. We see him peddling dope on the corner and shoplifting at the dollar store. We knew Jesus. He's been a betrayer from the beginning. And the big thing that tipped us off that he was a big betrayer is we learned that monthly he listens to rock and roll at Muckleshoot Casino. Of course he's the betrayer. His life is one big betrayal after another, and of course they don't say that. Because Judas' life wasn't one big betrayal after another. They looked at one another, uncertain about who this could be. And even when John leans back at the prompting of Peter and asks for kind of a secret divulging of who the betrayer might be, and Jesus does that act of dipping the bread and handing it to Judas, even then John doesn't seem to get it. Because when Judas takes off, the text says no one knew why Judas left. They all thought he was going to Trader Joe's to pick up groceries for the festival or to give money to the poor. Judas wasn't an obvious candidate for betrayal, which tells us that his life wasn't one big betrayal after another. And arguably, his life was, at least during the ministry of Jesus, one amazing feat of faithfulness after another. Matthew chapter 10, 1 through 4, one miracle after another. Judas was used by God to cleanse lepers, to heal diseased people, to give sight to the blind, to exercise demonic powers from individuals. No, this guy is the staple example of what it means to be faithful, which tells us that the only way to explain his departure is that there must have been a bunch of little betrayals that were happening on the inside that no one could detect. No one could suspect. A bunch of little departures from God that as time went on, gained steam and momentum, building and building and building until this night it reaches a threshold. And it comes out after all of this time into an outright betrayal. If you look back at verse 2, notice what it says. All the way back there, Satan had already put it into his heart to betray Jesus, which means prior to John 13, prior to the upper room discourse, Satan had sowed a seed of betrayal. And I think that suggests even something further. I think that even before Satan stepped in with this thought, that this infers or implies that Judas had been harboring some type of bitterness or resentment towards Jesus. There's something going on in his heart, something that turns him off about the Messiah, something that he's harboring, at which point Satan says, "I can use that." And so he does. He uses this inward momentum that Judas has tolerated in his heart, and he sows the idea of betrayal in his mind. And make sure about this. Though Satan puts it in his heart to betray Jesus, Judas keeps it in his heart. Judas cooperates with it, feeds it, And then by the time we get to verse 27, Satan's no longer suggesting things to Judas's heart. We read that now he has the path to enter his heart. Notice the gradual, incremental devolution away from Jesus. We know how this works. I mean, before a guy ever cheats physically on his spouse, he has cheated on her 100,000 times in his mind with others. Before we malign that individual with our mouth to another, we've maligned that individual in our hearts. Before Cain ever slays his brother Abel, he had slain his brother in his heart many times. So many acts of injury and hurt, so many acts of betrayal, they don't happen just immediately. It's not one big betrayal in a vacuum. It is the culmination of multiple little betrayals, little departures that are taking place. You see, that's how all big betrayals and departures work. They never start out big. Never. And to think that they start out big is to take that step towards darkness. That's where we are fooled. To say that we could play games with the sin that we entertain in our minds, that we got it under control. No one knows. I have this at bay. I'm friends with this, but it's all right because it will go no further than my mind. That is taking the step Judas is taking. I love what Bruce Barton says. He says, "Sometimes when I consider what tremendous consequences come from little things, I am tempted to think there are no little things." And we could say the same about sin. I'm tempted to say, because of the tremendous consequences that come from little sins, arguably there are no little sins. None that you should make peace with in your mind and in your heart this morning. And of course, we can't prevent them from jumping into our minds and into our hearts. And sometimes those things reoccur, but we do have the choice. Will we join those thoughts or will we resist those thoughts? You can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can prevent it from nesting in your hair. Some of you, you're allowing things to nest. You're playing games with your thought life. And I would urge you this morning, don't make friends with sin. Fight it. Resist it. It's too powerful to play games with. You got to stop playing that game. Judas should have stopped playing that game. And as he cooperated with what's happening in his heart, the sin therein, his heart grew harder. He moved closer and closer to behavior that he never could imagine adopting at the beginning of it. And in time, we see those little betrayals become a big betrayal. That's the second mistake Judas makes. Here's the third. The third mistake he makes is thinking that kindness doesn't kill. Thinking that kindness doesn't kill. Let me end by telling you what I find personally mystifying about our text this morning. I don't have my head around it, maybe just partially, but this is vital, I think, for us to at least go home and to think about and to process as we follow Jesus. I find it perplexing in our passage that it seems to be that Jesus' love towards Judas is the precise thing that triggers Judas's departure. It is precisely the love of Jesus towards Judas that triggers Judas's departure. Judas couldn't handle the kindness. And in fact, the love triggers his departure. So let me unpack that and let me just remind you of Jesus' unmistakable love for Judas. Verse 21, his heart is troubled. He's torn up on the inside because of betrayal. You're not betrayed by enemies. You're betrayed by people that you love. And it is hurting him deeply. And even though he is hurt by the betrayal, what does he do in the upper room? He washes that guy's feet. We saw that last week. Quoting from Psalm 41, saying, there's going to be a guy in this room who will take the foot that I'm washing and will use the ball of his feet and stomp on me. The heel of one who is against me is in this room. And yet Jesus washes that feet. But it goes further than that. Because when John asks Jesus about who will betray him, Jesus does something which in that culture everyone knew was a way of extending friendship and exhibiting love towards someone in a gathering like that. So back then, instead of raising a glass and hitting it with the spoon and saying, I want to honor Bob for who he is meant to me and his investment, and so there you draw attention to a person that you want to honor. Back then, instead of raising the glass, the person, the main person of honor, would take the piece of bread, his bread, dip it into a wine fruit mixture, and he would hand it to the person he wanted to honor. This is Jesus extending friendship, reaffirming his love towards Judas. And we could see why John was a bit puzzled. How can this be an indication of my betrayer when this is only used as a way to reaffirm friendship and solidarity? Maybe that's why John doesn't get it. This is how Jesus chooses to identify his betrayer. Now, let me tell you, if I were Jesus, what I would have done. John says, who is it that will betray you? John, go in the parking lot. His tires are slashed. You want to know who will betray me? His effigy is burning outside as we speak. John, watch this. You see this biscuit? The person in whose face I throw it is the one who will betray me. Or John, the person in whose soup I spit, that is the person that will betray me. Nope, none of that. Jesus extends him love, giving himself to the very end, offering himself. And every commentator that I ran across, they had this one last facet. Every one of them believes that it is highly likely that Judas was sat down at the second greatest position of honor at that table. And without getting into too much detail, they didn't have tables like we would have at a meal like this. It was low to the ground. You would lay on your left side on cushions. You would have your hand kind of propping your head, and you would be reaching over to this low table, partaking, which would mean that John is on Jesus' right side because he leans back, the text says, to inquire who it is that is betraying him. And given the proximity of where your hand can go, given a V or U-shaped table, you can't hand your bread to the person two or three people away, which means that Jesus is handing his bread to the person to the left of him. And that was the position of great honor next to the greatest position of honor, because you would have that person at your back. It was your most vulnerable side. It was saying, you have my back, right? You won't stab me in the back, right? I'm extending trust to you, which would mean here in the very seating arrangement, Jesus is offering kindness. But therein we have this perplexing verse, verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. After he had taken the morsel, something irritated him about that. Something triggered in his heart to open him up to the influence and the possession of Satan, which tells me that the very act that was meant to bring life was the act that brought death. Now, I don't pretend to know half of what that means, okay? But I think I know enough to give you something to think about. I think what we see here is the flip side of what I said in the second point. And that is, just as trivializing and minimizing your sin can harden your heart towards God, so can trivializing and minimizing God's kindness towards you. That also can harden your heart. You can think lightly of your sin, and you can think lightly of God's kindness, and both will have the net effect of hardening your heart and pushing you away from Jesus. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans? Paul says this in Romans chapter 2, describing what's happening, certainly in John chapter 13, but in Paul's context, a bunch of religious people, he says this: "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is designed to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Paul says God's kindness towards you is meant to draw you near, and yet you are trivializing it. You are minimizing it. And because of that, your heart is hardened by it, and you are departing from God. The same sun that melts the wax some people's hearts is hardening the clay in other people's hearts. Now, there are probably a number of different reasons why that happens for people. Certainly at the top of the list, most people don't sense God's kindness towards them. And I want to tell you that God is kind to you. He is merciful to you. He is loving to you. He is showering you with one gift after another, buckets and buckets every single day, every breath that you breathe, every heartbeat that you have. Those are gifts that are given to you by God. Every good meal you enjoy, every amazing fragrance that you take in, the fall colors during the season, that's one kindness after another given to you. Each day he's handing you, as it were, pieces of bread as extensions of his friendship and his love towards you, and they are designed to move you to repentance. They are gifts designed to move you to the gift, but you gotta respond. You can't take that lightly. Some people say, "Hey, I have what I worked for. I deserve it. It all belongs to me, and God owes me more." And I'm here to tell you that is not the case. God owes you nothing, but he would give you everything in Jesus. I wonder, in Judas' case, if what is happening here is if Jesus' unmistakable love is just removing the excuses in his heart, and he's got to respond. I mean, it's easy to lash out and to hate those people who hurt you, right? But what about people who love you? A little bit more difficult. When people hate you and they hurt you, that kind of gives you a green light to strike back and do it in the name of justice, even though deep down you just hated them to begin with. And you're kind of glad that they ticked you off, kind of glad that they crossed you, because now you can show up in the name of righteousness and strike them down. But what if they love you? What if they keep loving you over and over again despite you hurting them? What happens then is that your cover is blown, the irrational hatred is revealed for what it is, and you got to deal with that. Certainly in Judas's case, as Jesus is extending redeeming love one after another, one extension, one token after another, it is reminding Judas of where he has fallen short, where he needs to be redeemed. And so when you're at that point in your life, in your heart, you got to do one of two things. Either you put to death the irrational hatred in your heart, or you lash out at those who are reminding you of where you fall short. Maybe that's Judas. Whether it is or not, I know this at the very least. In Judas, we have a man who is receiving the gift of God, or the gifts of God, without receiving the love of God. Some of you are receiving gifts from God, but you are refusing the love of God. God is showering upon you so many tokens of his kindness. And the more you resist, the harder your heart will become, and the more difficult it will be for you to respond. Hey, isn't it suggestive that it was bread dipped in wine? In that upper room, Jesus would take bread and wine and say, this is a picture of me giving all of me to you. This is a picture of Jesus saying to Judas, I'm giving myself to you, and yet he rejects. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the goodness of our Father that leads us to repentance. Be led this morning. Be led this morning. Don't leave here not accepting the good, saving love of God in your life. And what I'm going to do, because we're running a little late, I'm just going to pray and we're going to end. But as I pray, if you are here, I know there's someone here. I just know that there's someone here that you are resisting the love of God. You think that nearness is enough. And God wants you in your heart to call out to him to change you and to make you new. Will you do that right now? Let's pray. Father, I do pray for those here who don't know you, and I know this is heavy. But God, this is essential for us to hear. This is you talking to us. This is you extending bread to us this morning, saying, I love you. I'm good to you. I'm calling you to myself. And I pray, Lord, that those who don't know you this morning would respond, even right in now in their hearts, saying to you in their hearts, God, save me, change me, make me new. Sovereign Spirit, be at work, bringing people to yourself this morning. And God, I pray that as we see Judas's example, Lord, help us not to make too much of nearness, proximity to church and the gospel and the sermons and the Bible and the Christian culture. I pray, Lord, that those things would drive us to you, of which all those things are about. And I pray, Lord, as you call us to be killing sin, or else sin will be killing us, Lord, for us to be renewed this morning with a resolve to fight the fight against sin in our hearts. God, seal this word to our hearts. Be glorified in our application of it in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name.